It's a pleasure to be standing before you once again, especially on a Sunday morning. This is the second Sunday morning in a row. I didn't know I was going to be preaching on Sunday till later in the week. And as you know from, if you were here a few weeks ago, I had been going through a lesson on a series on sin, and I had promised that I was going to do the last sermon the next time I preached in the morning. But that'll end up being next month because these two sermons, I didn't have time to prepare that. We're going to have the verses on the screen, the book, chapter, verse, but we're not going to have the text. So I invite you to open up your Bibles and follow along with me. John 17 and verse 24 is where we will begin. John 17, verse 24 says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is in the context of Jesus right before he is to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And he's praying to God the Father that his disciples, and I've talked in the past about how this is foreshadowing of us as well, that they might see his glory. You know, last lesson that I preached about the Lord is my banner also dealt with God's glory. I didn't use that word specifically, but in Exodus 17, you'll recall that we studied about how the Lord is our banner. And we talked in chapter 17 and verse 15 about how he is to be easily seen, and we talked a lot about how he had done wondrous things. And some of those, if you would turn back to the book of Exodus, and we'll read chapter 16. We're going to read a passage that we didn't read last week. Exodus chapter 16, verse 6 beginning says, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord.'" And skip down to verse 10. It says, "And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." And so you'll recall from last week, we talked a lot about those moments of victory that we've had in our own lives and that we see in Exodus 17. We talked about the crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 14. We talked about how bread and quail was coming from heaven in chapter 16. And then we looked at chapter 17. We looked at two, specifically the moments of victory in chapter 17 where the water came from the rock, and then the enemies of Amalek were defeated when Moses had his hands in the air. And so I wanted to read Exodus 16, verse 6 and 10 to talk about those moments for the Israelites were supposed to awaken them. That is the glory of the Lord. When the Lord does things like that, we are seeing the glory of the Lord. They were supposed to see it, but they didn't. And hopefully we will be able to see it. It would help if we defined glory before we proceed with a lesson on glory. If we want to define it in its noun form, it's defined as high renown or honor won by notable achievements, magnificence of great beauty, praise, worship, and thanksgiving offered to deity. So if I'm receiving glory, if God is receiving glory, if you're receiving attention and praise in its noun form, it's honor, praise, worship, beauty, and thanksgiving. But we also want to look at what it means to glory in someone or something, or to glorify them. In its verb form, it's defined as to take great pleasure in, to describe or represent as admirable, or to make glorious or honorable. And so we discussed last week about how we ought to hold up the Lord as our banner. We ought to hold him up and let people see that we believe in God. But after doing that, it made sense, to me at least, this week to discuss why we ought to hold him up as our banner. Why is he to receive our worship, our honor, and our praise? And that's just going to be one small portion of the lesson. I decided to expand it to a full lesson on glory. And so the goal of the lesson is going to be to enhance our understanding of glory itself, especially as it relates to God and our relationship with him. And so to preview our four points, the first thing we'll look at, pretty simple, is that God deserves the glory that we give him. Secondly, that man is undeserving of that recognition. We'll look at how there are numerous ways that we can glorify God on earth, and then lastly, that we will eventually share in his glory. And so point number one is that God deserves the glory that he receives. And so we're going to look at some passages that would communicate that to us. Turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to be in the book of Psalms a lot throughout this lesson. Psalms 19 and verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So what makes God deserving? What has he done? Well, Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens and the sky above declare his glory. They declare his honor. God's creation speaks, and we can see it very clearly here in Colorado. We get a good taste of it with the mountains. But it speaks as to why he ought to be held in such high esteem and why we ought to glory in him. You think about, I'm not a science expert at all, but even someone as simple and dull as me when it comes to science can see there's seasons and mountains and thunderstorms and the overall beauty of nature. We should see the glory of the Lord as we look out in the world. And of course, a whole lesson could be preached on God's creation, and lessons have been preached on that. But that's just one way, one of the many things that God has done that should cause us to honor, praise, and give thanks to him. And so what you're going to see on this point is we're going to look at each verse, and then we're going to end with God is deserving of the glory he receives because of what he has done. He has created the universe and everything in it. And we could stop right there and say that's enough reason alone to praise him. He wouldn't have to do anything else for us to be indebted to him to give him the glory he deserves. Turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7. We're going to see another way in which God is to be glorified and why he deserves our praise. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, says, "Soon afterward he went to a town called Nain," he being Jesus, "and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier," that being the coffin. I learned that this week. "And the bearer stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" So this is the account of Jesus raising a widow's son. And Jesus has compassion on her in verse 13. And he eventually raises this widow, or raises this son of the widow from the dead. But what I want you to see is notice the reaction of the people. In verse 16 it says, they glorified God. Why was Jesus deserving of glory on this occasion? He had just raised someone from the dead. And so we've talked about how God has created the world and he's raised someone from the dead. Those are things that you and I are not capable of doing. And so that alone right there shows us that he is above us. He is deserving of the glory that we give him because he has displayed his miracles and his power so that we might believe. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Should be 1 Timothy, I had those switched. Turn to Revelation 15 and verse 3 through 4. We'll go to that one first. Revelation 15, verse 3 through 4 says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Verse 4 says, who will not glorify you? Who will not glorify your name? Why would anyone choose not to glorify you? Because of what you have done. Your deeds are so obvious. They are ever before us in connection with what we talked about last week. He is easily seen. In this passage, it talks about his great and amazing deeds. how his ways are just and true. He's the King of the nations. He's holy, and his righteous acts have been revealed to us. Quite simply, God is deserving of the glory that he receives because of who he is and what he has done for us. And so go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 now. We'll go and look at why else God might deserve our glory. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." It's that last phrase there that we want to focus on. What caused Christ to be taken up into glory? Well, the preceding part of that verse tells us. He came and lived as a man. Jesus came to live on the earth, to proclaim his name among the nations, and people ended up believing in him. So the creator of the earth, and the one with the power to raise people from the dead, came to serve us on earth and to die a cruel death for us. And what I think this passage is ultimately trying to express is that he accomplished his mission. He accomplished the mission that he had set out to do. He took on that lowly task, and he was taken back up into heaven to receive the glory that he so greatly deserves. Turn to Psalm 86. This will be our last passage on this point. Psalm 86. A wonderful psalm that gives us great detail as to why God would deserve the glory that he receives. It says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace." Verse 7 says, "In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." What can you see from that psalm as to why God would be deserving of glory? He is good, forgiving. He has steadfast love. He says, David says, "There is none like you. There is no works like yours. You are great. You do wondrous things. You have delivered us from death. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are slow to anger. Faithful. You are a help, and you comfort us." So these are all things that we know, but it's really good to read a psalm that just so vividly paints why God deserves our praise. But so what? What does David say he would do because of what he sees in God? Verse 12 says, "I will glorify your name forever. I will praise you for all eternity." Think back to how we defined the word glory. One of the definitions was high honor won by notable achievements. And of course, this just touches the hem of the garment when it comes to God's notable achievements. We could talk a whole lesson on that, but that's not my purpose this morning. But this point is just for us to always remember that there should be no doubt as to whether he is deserving of the glory, honor, and praise that we try to bring him. And so, because of God's nature, because he is inherently deserving, we know that we are inherently undeserving, that the glory ought to go to him and not to us. And we're going to use a couple illustrations or examples in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 10. We'll see some examples in which glory was given and how people reacted to it. Acts 10, in verse 25, says, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" And so, long story short, this is Peter and Cornelius. They've both had visions. I preached a lesson on Cornelius before, but you'll recall that they were to meet up and discuss the gospel of Christ. And so Cornelius finally gets to meet Peter, and it doesn't say he gives glory to him, but it does say that he fell down and worshipped him. And so he's worshiping and glorifying and praising Peter. And what we want to pull from this text is Peter's response. How does Peter respond to this glory that Cornelius is trying to give him? He says, "Get up, I too am a man." This kind of recognition is reserved for God. Peter knew that. And he knew that he was a man just like Cornelius. He's trying to communicate that, "I understand by my very nature I am unworthy, I am undeserving of this praise that you're trying to give me. It needs to be directed to God." We'll look at an opposite example in chapter 12, just a couple chapters over. Acts chapter 12, in verse 20 says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." So again, trying to talk about the context here. Tyre and Sidon, these cities were dependent on Herod for food. And he's upset with them, and so they're trying to butter him up here a little bit. And so Herod comes in, and he's going to talk to these people. And it says he gets all in his royal robes. He sits on the throne, and he starts to deliver a message to the people. And so the people see this, and they say, "This is a god. This is not a man." And what does Herod do? Doesn't tell us exactly what he did, but we can infer from the text that he thought, "This is pretty cool. I'm receiving all this glory. I'm receiving all this attention and this praise." And it even says in verse 23 that he did not give God the glory. And so he struck dead. Why did I use those two examples? Notice the contrast between Peter's reaction to glory and Herod's reaction to glory. Peter says, "I'm inherently undeserving. I know who God is, and so I know I don't deserve what you're trying to give me." And Herod did the opposite. He tried to ascend to the status of God. So imitate Peter's example when it comes to receiving attention and praise and not Herod. Last passage on this point, turn back to the book of Psalms and Psalm 108. Psalm 108 and verse 5 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." You know, if we have this attitude, if we bottle up this attitude in our heart, we're not going to want any recognition. We're not going to want any glory of our own. It says, "Let your glory be over all the earth." Some of you probably have figured out in your fellowship and friendships with me that I'm not a huge fan of attention. And I picked the wrong attire this morning if I didn't want to receive attention. Bethany wanted me to wear my wedding clothes, so I went ahead and did it. And it's brought some attention to me that I didn't necessarily want. And so in keeping with that, one thing I try to do, and isn't it ironic that I don't really want attention, I'm not a huge fan of it, And yet I'm standing before people two or three times a week. So kind of have to, maybe that's good. I don't know. But in my prayers, I try to pray before sermons. And one thing I always try to say at the end is, if there be any glory, if there be any attention or praise that comes from what I'm saying, I pray that the glory goes to you, God, and not me. And I think it's an attitude that is especially important for preachers and for people that are in front of people all the time, because I'm trying to imitate Peter. If I was like Herod, it would be, yeah, oh, give me all the praise and attention. I want it. Peter says, get up. I too am a man. And so I'll suggest to you that the only way that we will be able to truly understand why God deserves glory, in point number one, is if we fully understand why we don't. And that's how point number one and point number two are very connected. If we don't understand that we're not the ones that get glory, we're not going to be able to see very clearly why God does, and vice versa. Peter understood, and Herod did not. And so my question is, do we? Point number three, we're getting into some practical application here. How can we glorify God practically on the earth? Well, I'll suggest to you, first of all, before we get into any verses, is that simply having the attitude that we're supposed to have for point number two, that we don't want the attention and the praise, that is one way in which we can glorify God. We can express that we are undeserving. But let's look at some passages here. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Probably could quote it, but we'll turn there anyway. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says, "You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." How can we glorify God in our bodies and in our lives? Well, the first thing I'll suggest is to give you some ways in which it would be not glorifying if we use our bodies in this way. If we avoid things like drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality and foul language, and there's all sorts of things we could say about that. There could be a whole lesson on that. But how can we glorify God in our body? Well, it clearly is not glorifying God in our bodies to do those things. And that's expressing to God that we have self-control. If we are in control of our body, we bring Him glory. And if we don't have control, we don't bring Him glory. Turn back to the book of Psalms in 96. Psalm 96, verse 1. Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1, says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." What's one way we can practically glorify God in our lives? We've already done it here this morning. By declaring His glory, by singing songs of praise. It talks about singing songs of praise in verse 1, 2, 4, and 9. In verse 2 through 3, it talks about telling of His salvation and His wondrous works. This isn't really super connected to the point we're on, but notice verse 5. It says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." Thinking back to point number 2. The gods of the peoples and people themselves are worthless in His sight. And then also, it says at the end of verse 5, "But the Lord made the heavens." In comparison, we are but creation, and compared to God, we are creation, and He is the Creator. Flip over a few pages to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 and verse 3 beginning. says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." And of course, included in this psalm is more reasons as to why he is deserving of our praise and our glory. But if you want to glorify God with your body and on the earth, read psalms like this. Meditate on psalms like this. Have the attitude that the psalmists have, and then live that out in your life. Speaking of our life, flip over to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And I know this is in the context of a much different topic. It's in the context of controversial or conscience type of issues. But the point is, whatever we do, whatever we decide to do, we do it to the glory of God, so that he will be honored and praised. We can glorify God by what we don't do. We can glorify God by what we sing, what we talk to other people about. We can glorify God by any decision we have to make. Is it bringing glory to God? If yes, go ahead and do it. If not, it's best not to. Romans 15 and verse 5 talks about some practical ways that we as a group can glorify God. Romans 15, verse 5, beginning, says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." It talks about us being in harmony. It talks about us together with one voice so that we can glorify him. You know, to live in constant disfellowship, to constantly disagree and be in full discord, is not glorifying God. It's bringing dishonor to his name. And if we have that dynamic within our group, that will, by its very nature, inhibit our ability to glorify God. Because if there's rifts among us, if we're upset with each other and there's no fellowship, and then we try to give God our praise, it's not going to come. God's not going to be as pleased with it as he would be if we were united. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Getting back to our conduct, how we can glorify God in our lives. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Matthew 5:16 talks about that same concept. We are to keep our conduct honorable among the world and among sinners, so that those that we come into contact with outside these walls might see our good deeds. And the hope is that if these people have no understanding of God, we're out amongst the world, we want them to see our good works so that they can, in turn, want to glorify God. Influencing others to want to bring glory to God is one way in which we can also bring glory to God. And doing so honors his name and the cause for which he died. Last passage on this point, and there were a whole lot more we could have had in here, as you might imagine. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." You know, my version there in verse 3 says he has called us to his own glory. And it literally there means he has called us by his glory. Point number one, all the things he's done that would communicate why we ought to glorify him, that is supposed to attract us to him. And verse 4 talks about how through his glorious promises we are able to escape the corruption of the world. And that allows us, if we've escaped the corruption of the world, and we're putting on these qualities that it talks about later in the chapter, then we become partakers of the divine nature. And this is kind of bridging the gap between point number 3 and our last point. What do you think would be part of God's divine nature? Well, we've talked about his glory all morning. Do we partake in God's glory in any way? I suggest that we do. We are able to share in the glory that God has, both in this life and the next. And in this life, that's supposed to be the point, in this point number 3, is that we can share in God's glory to some extent by giving him glory. But mostly, in the next life, we will be able to share. And we'll get to that here in a second. But hopefully these have given you some practical ways by which we might glorify God on the earth. We avoid sin. We praise his name in song. Every decision we make, we ask ourselves, does this glorify God? We live as a united people. We allow those of the world to see our actions. And so this gets us to our final point, that eventually we will fully share in God's glory. And so this is where I ask you to go back to where we began the lesson in John chapter 17. And we'll read just a little bit more than we did at the outset. John 17 verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" Jesus is asking that he might be given some sort of honor so that in turn he might be able to give that honor to the Father. Read in verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And this is the verse that we started off our lesson with. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That glory that is given to the Son by the Father is also given to us. And what's the purpose? Why is God calling us to his glory and by his glory? Do you see the concept found in verse 23? Unity, which is what we just talked about in the last point. Jesus desires that we may be where he is. In verse 24, "I desire that they also may be with me where I am, and to see my glory." I know we've looked at a lot of passages. We've looked at a lot of passages that we've probably read before. But I wanted to bring it to this point. Isn't it just an amazing thought that Jesus wants us to receive part of the glory that he receives? That all that glory that we talked about in point number one, all the glory, all the things he's done in this world that makes him so deserving. And then we talked in point two about how we are so undeserving. And yet Jesus wants us to see it. He wants us to share in it. He wants us to be part of it. But how can we fully see God's glory? We can't on earth. We've talked about ways we can proclaim his glory and perhaps direct that glory not to us but to him. But how? When will we eventually share fully in his glory? Verse 24 says, "that they may be with me where I am." Where is Jesus? Think back to John 14 in verse 3. Talks about this place that he's gone to prepare for us. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And we know that place that's been prepared is the joys of heaven. And so these next few passages will be centered around that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 through 18. says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." You know, we've talked a lot about how we should deflect glory away from us, and we should live a life that glorifies Him. But if we're going to have the right conduct in our lives, and we're going to live with the right attitude, that's going to bring persecution. It's going to result in some suffering. We're promised that. But this verse tells us that by doing that, we are looking to the glory that will be revealed to us in heaven. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Very similar idea. Romans 8:18 says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You know, this isn't supposed to be a lesson on persecution, but if you're going through something right now, this verse should lift your spirits. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whether they be physical sufferings or spiritual sufferings, it does not compare to what will eventually be given to us, the reward we have waiting for us in heaven." Look at Colossians 3 and verse 4. Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." I can't think of a more beautiful thought. That's what our lives are supposed to be centered around. That's what we're looking forward to, is when Jesus comes back. And this verse says that we will also appear with Him in glory. That's incredible. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." You know, this passage tells us our eternal residency is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. But when Christ comes again, and we're going to, I can't even begin to picture or understand how or why we are going to receive any of this glory. But Philippians 3:21 says that He will transform our bodies, that we will be changed to be like Him. So, like I said, I don't know how that's going to manifest itself. All I know is I want to be a part of it. When God comes again, when His Son comes again, we're going to be changed to be like Him. That's our goal of life right now, is to be like Him on earth. But eventually, there will be something about us changed that makes us like His nature. And of course, hopefully you haven't taken this lesson and thought, "Well, great, I get to receive all this glory, so that's my motivation." No, you still have to have the humble attitude that we're undeserving, but He's going to give it to us. And that point will be brought out more fully here in our last passage, Romans 8 and verse 30. Romans 8 verse 30 says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That's what I want to leave you with this morning, is that we were called, we were justified, and we were glorified. We've been called out of darkness and into His light. We've been justified through the blood of Christ, which brings forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't stop there. We don't stop at justification. As much as we hopefully understand that we don't deserve it, we don't deserve any glory coming to us, that in some fashion, we will share in that glory. And that's the promise that Jesus has given to us this morning. You know, it's really important that we understand what glory is. We've defined it, who glory belongs to and who it doesn't, and how we are worthless in comparison to Him. And I'll suggest that we are only going to fully see God's glory when we truly appreciate Him for what He has done. I hope that first point wasn't monotonous for you. I know we read a lot of verses. But did you see it just jump off the text at you as to why God is deserving, if we don't appreciate Him for that, and we don't appreciate what He's done for us, and we don't understand who we are in comparison, then we won't be glorified in the end. And so I hope you see how all these concepts are working together. So my question for you this morning is, have you been living a life that properly glorifies God? Are we united? Are we avoiding sin? Are we singing praises to Him? Do we understand fully that if attention and glory from man comes to us in this earth, that we deflect it away, that it goes to Him? You know, you can't fully glorify God as He intends you to unless you have been washed in His blood. It says we've been called, we've been justified. We've been justified by His blood. And so the invitation this morning is that if you want to share in God's glory, a beautiful picture that we can one day share in that glory when He comes back. If you want to be justified in the water, in the blood that He has for you, whatever your need, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.